You again as we go through Kings together. The period of the kings lasted about 420 years. And of all the kings of the northern and southern kingdom, in the northern kingdom there were 19 kings, and every single one of them was evil. Idolatrous. Remember, Samaria was idolatrous. There were 20 southern kings. Now, out of that 20, there were 8 fairly good kings, and 5 really exemplary. So it shows you the state of the nation as it just drifted from God, from its great beginning. But God in His marvelous grace gave them over 400 years before they were finally destroyed. And we see immediately the troubles, the division. Now in chapter 15, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. You could pronounce that Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father. It doesn't take long that we begin to see that text in the Old Testament that the sins of the parents will be carried down to the third and fourth generation. As children are really the products of the home that they grow up in if they don't get to a living and a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't escape it. And so immediately we see the characteristics of poor leadership, poor fatherhood. Idolatry of the parents usually will be adopted and learned of by the children. So he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. You know, I was guilty of the same thing. There was no other recourse. That was my value system. That was my trainer, my own father. And since he didn't know Jesus Christ, I began to adopt the same things as my earthly father. Praise God. If you haven't been given a godly earthly father, you can have a heavenly father. And you don't have to walk in the sins of your earthly father. You can begin to walk in the righteousness of a heavenly father. And you can begin to pray and have conversation and fellowship with, as Jesus said, our Father. A heavenly Father. And one of the great promises of the Old Testament is, when my mother and my father forsake me, I don't have to go to a psychiatrist. It says, the Lord will take me up. If I am a widow, I don't have to live without hope. It says he is what? A help to the widow. He's a God to the widow. In fact, we're going to learn here how he cares for widows and provides for them. And he designed circumstances to provide for widows. He actually controls events and circumstances to bring sustenance and the needs to the people that he loves and the people that he has planned to experience his redemption. So he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord as his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. So God allowed, he did not allow Satan to extinguish the light of the truth. He always will keep a light, a remnant. God has always kept a remnant and always will. But notice it's for his son's sake. Beautiful typology there. Because of David, there was a lamp kept. Because of Jesus Christ, there's always that light that God has if someone's truly seeking his great son. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And so you have the northern and the southern kingdom and all this strife. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? I would suggest that when you are studying the Old Testament, you really will be enriched that when you read 1st and 2nd Kings, you always go parallel and read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because the Holy Spirit intentionally has put things in one of those two portions of the Scriptures to give a greater picture, much like He did when He wrote the four Gospels. Luke picks up something that John has omitted. John picks up something that Mark has omitted. And so it's always wise to go through, and when you see an account in one of the Gospels, look at all of them for a good full picture and revelation. And there'll be no confusion on some of the things that Jesus did. There'll be no contradictions. The same thing with Kings and Chronicles. We'll see tonight, too, that there's something in Chronicles that the writer of Kings left out that's very important. But the Spirit of God. And that's why the Lord writes the Bible this way. I've heard some people say, you know, the Bible's too difficult. No, we are intellectually lazy. We want it to read like a comic book. We want to zip through it and get the blessing. Lord, I've read the chapter, bless me. We are lazy intellectually when it comes to spiritual things. Now, we'll dive into, you know, Country Living, Sports Illustrated, L.L. Bean catalogs. We'll get into it. You know, light reading and exciting and interesting, and it stirs up the flesh to buy something. And, you know, but the Bible is different. It's written in a specific way to stir us up, to cause us to think, to cause us to pray, to cause us to dig and to search for the truth of God. As the Bible says, if you'll search the Word and dig into God's treasury as we go after gold and silver, we'll receive a great reward spiritually. I've never seen anybody that truly digs into the Scriptures have a difficult time with their walk and ever doubt their salvation. It doesn't take long when they don't begin to doubt their salvation ever again, and they're off the roller coaster. God absolutely rewards those who diligently seek Him. And remember, His words are life. They're not goosebumps. They aren't emotional responses and little kind of, you know, fleshy blessings. It's life. It's the manna. It's the supernatural manna from on high to renew our minds, to wash and cleanse us. Remember, the reading of the Word of God washes and cleanses the believer too. Living water going in the vessel pushes out the dirt. You read the Word of God, you won't run in a dirt track. You won't be constantly fighting sin and asking for repentance and battling unclean thoughts. The person who reads the Word of God does not constantly battle unclean thoughts, because the living Word washes and regenerates. So read Kings and Chronicles. Read the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Just feast on them. They'll change your life. So this war between the northern and southern kingdom continued. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, a godly young man comes on the scene. Here's the lamp, or the light, that God has for the remnant in Judah. His faithfulness to touch a man, to always touch a person, to maintain the light of the truth. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah. Now, the daughter of Abishalom. Literally, that is really his grandmother. Now, in the Hebrew, the same word is used for a female relative. Mother, grandmother, aunt. It means relation by marriage. And so what you literally have here is the grandmother. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father did. Now look at the first thing he did to bring the blessings of God. He took away the Sodomites out of the land. As soon as people leave the truth of God, homosexuality and sexual perversion invades any society. So the Sodomites had a foothold. God says, I'm bringing revival. Take away the Sodomites. Now, what were the Sodomites? They were the male prostitutes or the male priests that worshipped and officiated the worship of Astarte. It began to spread, the Queen of Heaven. And they would dress like women and offer themselves. They actually worshipped Astarte, and they took vows of poverty and would dress like women, give themselves off. So he took them out of the land. He removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Me'akah, his grandmother, even her, he removed from being queen. And so immediately you see here where Jesus speaks in the New Testament that if you love your mother or your father, your children more than me, you cannot be my disciple. He could not allow a personal relative or even a family member stand between his obedience to the Lord. I think that many of you might be challenged in the next few days as you travel to your homes. Are you going to be faithful to Jesus Christ and maybe speak to your grandmother who might be in idolatry and worshiping the Queen of Heaven and tell the truth concerning Jesus Christ at that turkey dinner? Or are you going to be fearful? Here's a young man that God could bring a revival. He was not afraid of removing his grandmother from being queen because she was an idolatress. He confronted her in her idolatry. If we really love people, I think we will confront them with the truth in their idolatry for their own sake and for the glory of God. He removed her from being queen. He didn't kill her, he removed her. Because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol. Now, in the Hebrew, this means it was a filthy, obscene figure. Yes, grandmothers can be into pornography. Anybody that goes into idolatry, whether they're young or old, can really become very obscene because Satan is behind it. And so he destroyed her grove. Now, I'm sure that some people would say, well, gee, does that really glorify the Lord to destroy somebody's, you know, property? Well, when God directs them to do it, they're faithful to do it. It was his mother's idol, but it didn't glorify God. He was bringing revival. He didn't want Satan to have a foothold, so he destroyed his mother's statue or his grandmother's statue. And he burned it by the brook Kidron. Now, I'm sure God directed him to do it. He just didn't go on a rampage and start destroying things, but because God had touched his life, he was not afraid to destroy her statue. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now, you see, there's a wonderful thing about walking with the Lord. He's more concerned about our heart than really the results a lot of times. There's no way he could go through the whole land and clean out idolatry. This was a thing that was so ingrained in the Jew. Once idolatry gets a foothold, you have a very difficult time freeing somebody from a tradition that is not biblical. We're going to see it within the next 30 days. You almost border on the sacrilegious when you try to stay biblical when there is a tradition that is so ingrained in people. We watched people with a satanic tradition we turned the lights off. And we watched people on Halloween night. Saturday night we prayed, and I think Halloween was on Sunday night. We prayed, Lord, make it a miserable night to keep these children off the streets. And sure enough, God was so good. It just rained and it snowed. It was slushy and wet and cold. And lo and behold, we look out in the streets and we see these shapes moving about in all this slop. And it's the parents with umbrellas dragging their kids through all this slush. Satan dragging them around the neighborhoods, knocking on doors. And you see, sometimes you wonder, who really wants to do it? Mom and Dad or the kids? And if you walked up to someone who claimed to be a Christian, a good Methodist or a good Catholic, you know, and said, you know, you shouldn't let your kids go out and do this. It's really satanic. Do you know what you're exposing them to? How could you deprive these children of this good fun, you know? It's hard to get the traditions out. Now, you say anything about the Christmas tree and you're in trouble. It doesn't matter if it's pagan. It doesn't even matter that it's not in the Bible, and the church never celebrated it for over 300 years until it crept in through Rome. In fact, the Bible plainly shows it's pagan, the source of it. You say anything against it, oh, it's sacrilegious. And this is what's so amazing. To prove it isn't biblical, and the Holy Spirit doesn't design it, it does nothing but create debt and stress and commercialism. That's all it creates. Debt, stress, and commercialism. And Jesus didn't say celebrate his birth. He said, celebrate my death. Do this in remembrance of my death until I come. Not once a year, but at your own dinner table and fellowship from house to house in your churches. Celebrate my death until I come. And if you try to be faithful to that, it's almost like, boy, you don't love Jesus. So when God really begins to bring a revival, you can be sure there's going to be pressures. And maybe God wants to bring a revival in your life or your family's life this Thanksgiving as you're all together. It's a time for gathering together with the family. All the Catholics and the Protestants, they all get together and everybody believes in God and is thankful to God. And someone's got to say the truth over that turkey. And it might be you to start a revival. But you can't get it out. And notice Asa wasn't under some command from God to go through the country and force everybody. God knows. He looks at the heart. He looks at the effort. Says Asa's heart was perfect, but he couldn't get all the high places removed. Probably no sooner he'd bulldoze one of those shrines down and someone would have it back up the next week somewhere. Maybe hide it behind their house. Put the bathtub in the backyard instead of the front yard. I mean, you don't know. He brought in the things which his father had dedicated. Notice he's getting people back to pure worship that his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and golden vessels. See, everything kind of just deteriorated. People just began, you know, were going through the motions, but there wasn't any heart behind it. And so here's this young man, this young king. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. The northern kingdom. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah, built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or to come into Asa, king of Judah. So here Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, to keep all the 10 tribes in the idolatry, took a major town and built a fortress there to prevent any people from going down to Jerusalem to worship as they should. He saw a revival starting, and so he built a fortress to try and stop people from getting back to the truth. He built Ramah. And so Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from you. So instead of really turning to the Lord, now as you'd have to look at the book of Chronicles, and you'll find out that King Asa ruled for 41 years. Now, he did great the first 39 years. This account here, the scribe now leaps over the 39 years and brings the account of about the last 2 years of Asa's life. Now, as God blessed him, it seems to show us that he began to get lazy toward the end of his reign. And rather than look to God, he had the money and the finances to make a league with Syria to take care of this problem in Ramah. And so he went to the king of Syria and tried to, you know, use money to make a league with him. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the host, which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel Beth-Maacah and Cinneroth. That would be the area of the Galilee, around that's Lake Cinneroth or the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, with all the land of Naphtali, so all that area around the Sea of Galilee. And it came to pass when Baasher heard thereof that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. And then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded. And King Asa built them with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So he tears down the fortress, opens the way for people to get to Jerusalem to worship the right way, and then builds his own cities out of the refuse and the rubble. The rest of the acts of Asa, and all his might, and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, this is amazing. You'd have to, and you do this just to see. Now, if you just read the book of Kings, say, well, I know a little bit about Asa. If you don't read Chronicles, you're not going to find all about Asa and the terrible, terrible mistake he made later in his life. And I'm not even going to tell you. You'll have to read it. Or wait till we get the Chronicles. I hope you get stirred up when you look to 2 Chronicles 6. I'll even tell you the chapter, 16, the mistakes he made and what happened to him in the latter portion of his life. Well, he did have problems with his feet when he got old. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now this, he becomes a godly king too. He's a great king. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa. Now the scribe goes back and picks up a little bit of the history of the northern kingdom. He backs up a little bit here, gives some of the events of the northern kingdom. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. You know, unless God does intervene in a family, idolatry will be handed down from one generation to the next on a continual basis to the point where a whole nation can be infected and lose the light of the Lord and become so entrenched. Praise God that when Jesus Christ intervenes in a family and stirs things up, Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to set a mother and a father against their children. God, many times to wake people up out of their idolatry, Jesus moves in and starts with the salvation of maybe a teenage son or a daughter or a husband or a wife. And boy, then the division starts. Don't be discouraged when that happens, because his purpose is to save the whole family. But that's the only way he can intervene and disrupt idolatry from being handed down to the next generation. Because that son will walk out with his idolatry. He'll marry a woman maybe, and then they'll have their kids in that idolatry. God saves the man. He goes out and he's faithful to the word of God, marries a Christian woman, and there's a whole new family unit in the truth. Idolatry's been stopped. But it can only come through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that can give us the power and the strength to live that way. And boy, is he willing. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the son of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. So a lot of political intrigue, assassinations, people, you know, trying to take the throne, you know, much like goes on today with different governments around the world. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spake by the servant Ahijah the Shilonite. So as prophecy came to pass, because of the evil, they ended up assassinating and destroying themselves. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, God is so powerful that he makes man his executioner. God doesn't always have to just send something out of heaven. When he wants to judge, he can make man his executioner. And he can just stir up trouble within a nation. And that's what he did here. He made man his executioner. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherein he made Israel to sin. And all goes back to idolatry. Now, what was the first step into idolatry? At one time, they all worshipped Jehovah, the true and the living God. What did Satan do? When he takes someone into idolatry, he always gets someone to do something out of feeling and emotion. It's like the worship of Cain versus Abel. God accepted Abel's worship. It was bloody. It was simple and was bloody. It was the slaughtering of a sheep. But that was the way God designed it. Something very simple. Cain's offering was fantastic, much effort, beautiful. He brought the fruit of the land, the fruit of his labors, but God ignored it. It angered him. When someone goes into idolatry, they're trying to prove to God that they're going to add to the worship to bless God. They're going to do more than God requires. And Satan's usually behind it to incorporate something additional and at the same time still call on the name of Jehovah. Now, this is exactly what happened with the northern kingdom. When he first divided, when Jeroboam first went north, all he was going to do was worship God, Jehovah. But he was going to build a new temple. He made the two golden calves and said, these represent God. He immediately violated Scripture. He needed something to stimulate the people, so he used gold on the altar. Whenever you lose worship of spirit and truth, you usually have to begin to work on the emotions of the individual and the senses through ritual and smell and gold and all kinds of splendor to make them think this is a religious, holy experience. When you don't worship in spirit and in truth. And so that's exactly what Jeroboam did. As he left the spiritual worship, he went into idolatry, made two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. The next thing he did, he called those Jehovah. They represented Jehovah. God said it's idolatry. The people were worshiping. Yes, but we're worshiping the Lord. This is just a symbol to help me in my worship. God says don't do it. Jeroboam says, I don't care what God says. I've got to keep the people. The next step in our idolatry was worshiping a female deity, a counterpart to God, the Queen of Heaven. Or as she is referred to. In Jeremiah, he makes three references to the idolatry of the Jews beginning to worship Jehovah and the Queen of Heaven. And then from the Queen of Heaven, they went into gross sexual perversion. That's when you began to get the sodomites in the priesthood in Baal. And it just went from one stage to another as it degenerated into their gross idolatry. And the nation just got worse and worse and worse. And you see, they began to lose the next generation of young people. It became so ingrained. Then they lost the next generation of young people to the point where God had to destroy the nation. Satan became so entrenched. There was so much sexual perversion. The sodomites came out in the streets. The military became weak. High taxes, economic problems. Everything began to collapse around them, and God brought it all down. They did it to themselves, though. They refused to obey the Word of God. Any individual that thinks that he's going to do something to please God outside of the Word of God is foolish. I like what Corrie ten Boom said. Keep it simple, stupid. Do it God's way. It's simple. Why? How can we add to what God says? Why do we think it's the pride of? Yeah, there's the lie of the garden again. I'm a God, and I can design worship that God will have to accept. All my effort. That's works. People make their worship into works. Keep it simple. Worship from the heart. He doesn't need gold. He doesn't need all kinds of fancy things. Just worship from the heart. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now God allowed this man to be put in a position to glorify him, and he refused to do it. He had responsibility. As soon as God gives privilege, there is responsibility to God. And Baasha failed, and so God sent a prophet to him and said, "You know, you've only been elected because I've allowed it. And you failed to glorify me. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat." He won't even have a decent burial. "Him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." In other words, his children will drop dead somewhere and no one will even find them. That's a judgment from God. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? You see, they had financial might. They had intellectual might. They had military might. But they didn't have moral might. And that's what God's interested in. Moral strength. Moral truth. And each one of you, and myself included, we've been given privilege and we have responsibility to have just as much moral strength as every other part of our life. To be correct morally and spiritually with the Lord. And God wants you to be blessed. Certainly God wants to bless every part of your being. There's no doubt about it. But he cannot bless and will not bless idolatry. He cannot contradict his own character, his own being, or he's not God. If he condones it, you see, then he's not God. It's impossible. So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him, or Nadab, his murder of Nadab in his house. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So you got a leader now who's an alcoholic. And so he ends up being murdered. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against a wall, and neither of his kinsfolks nor of his friends. I wouldn't want to be living in the northern kingdom. I wouldn't want to be elected to any office there either. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, it's important to know that the Spirit of God keeps saying that. And have you noticed how many times the name Baasha has been listed here? So I would think that you would study the account of Kings and Chronicles and find out just what was in his life that angered God so much for our own instruction. And again, the Spirit of God lists that this is also written in Chronicles to get a fuller picture of this man, what he did to provoke God to such anger. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and he burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. So he committed suicide. So you got alcoholism, suicide. These are all, you know, this is what's happening in a nation that's gone into idolatry. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Notice the responsibility. When someone has leadership, he's held accountable for the lives he influences around him. Important. We will be accountable, I believe, with the light. We're all going to be accountable with the light we've received for how we've allowed that light to shine and affect other lives when we stand before the Lord. We'll be accountable for the way we raised our children. Now, our children will answer for their own lives, but we will be held accountable for how we raised them on behalf of God. We are accountable. We're responsible. And it keeps bringing it out. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. So his decisions and his actions caused other people to sin. Watch out. No sin is private. It may be done in darkness and secret on a weekend many miles from your hometown, but it's recorded in heaven. It may be in the privacy of your own home, but God's watching. It's recorded. And unless it's under the blood of Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord, everything we have done secretly, if it's under the blood of Jesus Christ, will never be shown again. But if it hasn't been put under the blood of Jesus Christ, it will be played before that person on Judgment Day. There will be a record of it. Remember what Jesus taught in the New Testament, something very similar. He said, it's impossible. In a fallen world, it's impossible that offenses will not come. You can't stop them. With sinful people, and we were responsible the same way before we met Jesus Christ. It didn't bother me to cause someone else to sin. If it just gratified my pleasure, I didn't see it as sin. It was just, that's the way you live. You do what you want to do, your own thing. But then you come to Jesus Christ and things change. We're new creatures. We began to think of others. We think of others first. I don't think of my own gratification, my own pleasure. And God begins to free me from that selfishness. And I begin to think of what it might do to somebody else. What the repercussions may be in the future, down the road. What it might do to my children, my wife, my husband. But Jesus said, it's impossible that offenses will come. Stumbling blocks and troubles in society. But God help the man or woman who it comes through. God help the man or woman who allows trouble to come through their lives. There's only one other thing that was a little more severe, I think, where Jesus said, anybody that would keep a child from coming to know me, it'd be better if they were tossed into the depths of the sea with a giant millstone around their neck. If they would prevent their children or a young person from coming to know me. And I wonder about all these people that put so much effort and teaching their children about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. They give their best to promote something that's false, and they call that love, and they will not tell their children the truth about Jesus Christ. And they actually prevent their own children from coming to the knowledge of Christ because they get so excited about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Great Pumpkin. And it's amazing. You know, we wonder as Christians about that because we haven't been guilty of that. But it's amazing. I had a little boy live next to me right over here in Farmbrook, an 8-year-old boy, 9-year-old boy. He didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. But I'll bet you he got excited about Christmas. I'll bet you he helped pick out a tree every year. And he couldn't wait. He didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. I was kind of dumbfounded. Now, what are his parents going to do on Judgment Day? You see. So God, you see, gives. We have wonderful responsibility to share the truth concerning Jesus Christ with our own children. Or wherever we are, to share our faith. We don't have to act like idiots and fanatics and act like these guys do in the Buffalo Bills football game in the stadium. We can act normal and share our faith. And I really believe that if you have the Holy Spirit, if I have the Holy Spirit, I have a personal responsibility to let somebody know that I know Jesus Christ. Not, I go to Calvary. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Pentecostal. I fellowship with this. No, I know Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He's the Redeemer of the world. He's the lover of my soul, and He's the one I love. He has changed my life. Just something very simple and beautiful in a conversation. I love to meet strangers and get in conversations with anybody, and then invariably I can't wait to take control and have the Holy Spirit take control of the conversation and get into Jesus, whoever it's with. And sometimes they begin to squirm. Then they try to change the subject, but I don't. I'll talk about it. They'll get into politics, and I'll bring the Lord into the politics. They'll get into something else, into sports. I'll bring the Lord into sports. Yeah, I know that football player. You know he's a born-again Christian. I saw him right on CBS, freak out the announcer, and give all the glory to Jesus right on national television, and they couldn't stop it. He did it too fast. Scored the touchdown and praised Jesus before they get the mic out of his face. Now, they'll probably never interview him again. But there's always some way you can get in and get talking about the Lord. And it doesn't have to be offensive. You know, we don't have to threaten and threaten damnation and judgment and warning. You just start talking about the Lord in a beautiful way. And I think then when we stand there, remember, God's not concerned about results. He'll take care of the results. He honors that. He's just saying, look, I'm looking at the heart. Do you really love me? Share me. Share me with others. That's all. I'll take care of the saving and getting them to go further. Don't worry about that. You don't have to clinch the deal right away. Make the sale that moment. Just share what you know and I'll take care of it. Don't allow them to threaten you and worry about losing your job or losing your friends or whatever. That's what we need, right? Because someone did it with us. I'll bet you there's some of you here that somebody just in a simple way shared their faith and touched your life in a way about Jesus. It didn't offend you. It just did something and you just start thinking about it, and then God brought something else into your life and another thing into your life. You made the decision on your own with Him working in your life. So the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Man, now they got troubles in their land. Not only did they divide from the southern kingdom, the nations divided. Now the northern kingdom's divided again. They got problems. You got all kinds of things going on because of these problems. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Man, these names. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria. Here's the first mention of Samaria, where the Samaritans come from. Of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. So now you know where the word Samaria or the Samaritans come from, who began to live there. Now what were the Samaritans? In fact, Jesus had a tremendous concern for the Samaritans to bring the truth to them. They were the But you know something? I'm sure that Jesus Christ knows which ones are elect in that group too. In his love, he has a plan to redeem them. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So each leader gets a little bit worse. When a nation goes down, unless God brings a godly leader to change things, each leader gets weaker and weaker and worse, further and further from God. The legislation gets worse, becomes more antichrist, as the kings become more evil, as the nation deteriorates. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now it's interesting, each one of these kings had power and might and wealth, but it didn't perpetuate their kingdom. It didn't guarantee them success on the throne. You see, it's not money and military might and education that perpetuates. It's a relationship with the living God. They all were mighty. They were all powerful. But they were very weak in their relationship with God. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So you see, each one's getting a little bit worse. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here you really are reaching the final stages of this gross idolatry. Now, who was Jezebel? She was a Zidonian, or came from what is today Lebanon, between actually Sidon and Tyre. And she, her father was a priest that killed the king and took over the throne and was a gross idolater. And they began to institute all the shrines and the groves. And Jezebel began to kill all the true prophets of God. She was a dominating woman. She was an evil, powerful woman who dominated a weak king. Now, Ahab was intelligent, but he was dominated by this evil woman. And it really caused problems in the nation Israel. So he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So 500 years after Joshua pronounced a judgment and a curse, that there would be a judgment and a curse on anybody who tried to rebuild Jericho, this Hiel did it 500 years later, and both his sons died just exactly as Joshua said would happen if they tried to violate something that God destroyed. When God destroys something, you don't dare try to rebuild it. God destroyed Jericho and said it should not be rebuilt. It's interesting that Arafat has made Jericho his headquarters. He's going to try and rebuild it into the Palestinian state in its capital. But it won't work. Now, chapter 17, an interesting figure appears suddenly. Those of you that have been here the last two Sundays, we have it in depth on tape, so we won't dwell on it. But know this, you have a foreshadowing here of Jesus Christ, very easy to see. Now, it's interesting, you've got an ungodly king, Ahab, a Jezebel who's led the nation into gross idolatry. You've got Elijah, a prophet, appearing, warning of judgment, and then disappearing, being cut off. And then going to the Gentiles and sustaining the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and then coming a second time back to the nation, having the judgment, and then the nation returns to God. Now that's exactly what's happened to Jesus Christ. He warned Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! If you would only knew this thy day. But they rejected him. He was cut off. He disappeared. He's in hiding now. They don't even know who he is, their Messiah. He's been gone, and he's what? He's gone, and he's sustaining the Gentiles. He's bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and he's going to return to the land a second time, have the confrontation with Jezebel. And it's interesting, Jezebel's spirit will turn the whole world into gross idolatry during the Great Tribulation before Jesus Christ returns. And Jesus Christ will return a second time, have his confrontation with Jezebel, the false church, the great whore, and the Antichrist. Israel will face their judgment, and their eyes will be opened, and the kingdom is established when Jesus comes back to the land. But now, he is in hiding, just like Elijah before him, and he's sustaining the Gentiles. And notice it's a Gentile woman. And that's exactly what the church is, isn't it? A Gentile woman, the bride of Christ. So you have a beautiful foreshadowing here of Jesus Christ. Now notice, he just, without genealogy, without mother, father, he just appears suddenly. Much like Jesus did when he went to Jerusalem. Just appeared suddenly and began to minister. Elijah the Tishbite. And boy, could he bite. Who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, or literally, who I stand before to receive orders, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, according to the word of the Lord. He's bringing a drought. And many times, and if you look at this, this is what I call the chapter of revival. Preparation for revival, and God many times before he brings a revival in a personal life will bring a drought first. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So again, I think it's interesting, God says, look, you only need two meals a day to survive. You don't need lunch, you'll make it. And if he takes care of his prophet the correct way, he'll take care of you and I the correct way. So don't worry if you miss lunch. Came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. Notice he's in God's perfect will. He's exercised faith. He's been cut off and the brook dries up. He's not being punished. He's just being prepared for greater ministry. He's being taught that you can trust in God and God alone when there's no human help around. And yet God has to design the circumstances before we'll really believe it, because we will always run for help. Even though we'll cry out to God, it's our nature, it's the nature of our fear and our weakness, even as a Christian, until God brings us into that deeper experience, we'll always look horizontally for help. We'll look for God to help us in a Christian brother, a Christian sister, a Christian ministry. God says, fine, I'll help you that way for a while. But if you want a deeper relationship, I'm going to create a circumstance where you're going to be by the brook alone and it's going to dry up, and I'll prove myself faithful when you can't get to anybody else and they can't find you. Now, maybe that's happening to you right now and you think that nobody loves you. How come nobody's called? Nobody's even inquired to see what's happening to me. There's no love in that church. And it's not the church or people at all. It's God controlling circumstances and isolating you by your own personal little brook. You see, God is so powerful. It's not that nobody loves you or no one cares. God is the one who's controlling these things to prove to you that if no one's around, I can take care of your needs. And He will. And that's the only way He can do it, because you and I won't let Him. Until He brings us into a deeper relationship and then learn to trust. And so, maybe your brook is dried up. Don't panic. And don't accuse people of not caring for you. Nobody's called. God's taken it out of their mind to even think about calling you. He doesn't want them call. He doesn't want anybody to call you. He wants you to call Him. Notice, like, nobody's home anymore. They never have time for you anymore. God does. He's always got time for you. So it came to pass after all that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Get this morning's tape if you want to hear the message on that. We won't dwell on it. Which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and he said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water, a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and he said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. So here God's, now notice, here's the prophet with great faith. In God's perfect will, things are getting worse, not better. It's just simply not true all the time that when you're in God's perfect will, things should be great and easy. You should have a lot of money. And God didn't send Elijah 75 miles to a wealthy believer, but a starving widow and a Gentile to boot. And he's in his perfect will and he's exercised faith. He's been obedient. It simply doesn't hold up. The imbalance in a lot of this prosperity teaching is as if you just, you know, say all the right things and obey God perfectly, things will be easy. Not so. Here's a man who has tremendous faith. I'd like to see some of these guys on TV that harp about all this stuff all the time and try to get you to always send their money into them. Pray and stop the rain for 3 years. And run 75 miles through a wilderness at the age of 75. And live by a brook and see it dry up and not complain and not move until God told him to move. And wait until further orders. That's what this man did. And now he's being sent. Remember, Zarephath means refinement, goldsmith, crucible. He's being prepared for greater ministry. So don't see difficulty in your personal life. If you know that you haven't sinned, see it as God refining you, preparing you for something greater. Let Him prove Himself to you. Wait upon the Lord. And notice He sends her. He sends Elijah to a woman who's starving to death. Now see his faith being tested. Lord, I've done everything You said. And then he has to ask her, fear not. He has to trust that God's going to work this out as God tells him. Fear not, go, do as Thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. So here's a Gentile unbelieving woman whose faith is going to be tested, you see, to bring her into a salvation experience with this Jewish prophet. Jesus said what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. She's going to experience this. Now notice, this smacks these heretics and these charlatans on TV right in their wallet. Elijah didn't ask her for money. He asked her for food. I've seen so many of these TV shows, on one network in particular, they love to teach this Elijah and the cruise of oil stuff and really distort it. They twist the scriptures to their own damnation. And they're always trying to get somebody to send in their money and use this account here as God's going to bless you a hundredfold. And then they parade some of these people before the cameras that, you know, that was their last $5 and now they're driving a Mercedes and they've got a yacht and two houses and they formed their own business and the money's just rolling in, bless God. That is absolute heresy and false teaching. Elijah did not ask her for money. Be faithful to the text. He asked for food. And she wasn't given a year's supply in advance. She wasn't given 100 barrels. She was only given enough to live each day at a time. And there's where faith comes in. Do we? You see, again, as I challenged this morning, great. Faith is wonderful. To have the gift of tongues, that's a great, exciting thing. To have a supernatural healing. But does anybody really in this materialistic America, in the Christian church, have the faith to live like this woman, eating the same food day by day as God provides? Not Thursday or a month in advance or a year in advance. Or if you give to God, and you see, this false teaching is motivating people to give with a false intention. They're giving their $10 bill and expecting $100 before the week is over because of some heretic on television or the radio. And it's always send your money into their ministry. Elijah didn't ask for money. And when God promised and rewarded her, He fed her and her boy and Elijah just enough for the next day. And then the next day. And then the next day, not 30 days in advance. And all of a sudden she didn't wake up and have 100 barrels of oil. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste. Neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Can you wait until that latter rain, until God really comes, and just be satisfied with what God gives you day by day? Do you have that kind of faith? And notice He didn't send quail, or steak, or eggs, or butter. He just, the very food she just had, He just said, you know, you won't run out. And you know what I like about this woman? Here she's starving. She's dying. And her child is dying. And someone comes along and asks for food. She said, oh, I'm sorry. I'll call the church. Now, here the church is right down the street. They'll help you. They've got a food cupboard. They'll help you. They've got a benevolent fund. They'll help you. I'd like to, but I just don't have it. She did. Now you know why Jesus speaks of her in the New Testament. What a woman she was. She puts believers to shame. At this point, she wasn't even a believer. She just had a fantastic heart. She didn't get angry and send them somewhere else. She said she gave. Does that mean a church doesn't help people? That a church shouldn't have a food cupboard or maybe a benevolent fund? That's up to the church, and I think the church should always be ready to give. But the tragic thing is that some people make the church their bank and their grocery store. Would to God we'd have a lot of people in the church, and would to God they'd be like this woman when it comes to when their phone rings, they don't call someone else. They say, my phone is rung. I'm the one that's been challenged. I'll do something about it. I won't call the church and make the excuse that I don't have enough. This woman didn't have enough, and she glorified God. But look what God did for her. She passed the test. I wonder how many Christians fail when someone's knocked on their door or called them on the phone. They've gotten the message. And they think they're going to get some reward simply because they referred someone to their church office. Well, she went and she did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Or in the Hebrew, at least a year. The same old stuff. But they ate and they lived and they didn't complain. God was faithful, as he said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What? I'll increase that which you have. He didn't make her rich for helping a prophet of God. He didn't send her money. She just had just enough to live. Monday and then Tuesday. He didn't send her a freezer full of meat. Say, sister, you're going to get a great reward. Do we have the faith to live that way? Or do we even want to live that way? Will we follow Christ if we don't have those things? Are those things really important? Do we really have the faith to live that way? Would we? We might all be challenged before this administration is over. You don't know what God's going to do. He can change events worldwide pretty quickly, and he's been doing it the last year or two as he brings prophecy right down to the end here. I pray that I would please the Lord and be thankful, and I'm not going to worry about what I'm going to have tomorrow. God's kept me alive today. He's been faithful. He's been so faithful, hasn't he? I don't see a skinny person in this building. I do not see a skinny person here, except me. And we know that's not true. God has been faithful to us. And he'll continue to be faithful. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 10, where she helps Elijah with a drink of water. He says, if you so much as give a prophet a drink of water in a prophet's name, you'll receive that reward. You will not go unrewarded. And this woman did that. She exercised tremendous faith and I think tremendous love. Tremendous love. I think it's a challenge to the church, to each one of us individually. Thank God there are many people in this church like that. And in the church of God, in the body of Christ, not just here at Calvary Chapel. Well, you think things are going to get better. They've exercised faith. None of them sinned. They're in the perfect will of God. Things ought to get better. And so it came to pass after these things. Now she's just gotten saved. She's just really, you know, opened herself up to the true and the living God of Elijah of Israel. She's experienced His grace. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He dies. The child dies. You know, God works so differently than we think. He didn't save the marriage. Oh, if I accept Jesus, my wife will return to me. And you find out that she didn't. Well, maybe the evangelist said she would, or the pastor said, yeah, just accept Jesus and things will just be perfect. Not so. It'll be perfect. You'll have your redemption. But God doesn't work it that way all the time. The child died. Isn't it amazing? He was starving to death. God brings the health back. You know, the distended stomach goes away and the little child gets a little healthy because God's providing food, and then he dies. God stops him from dying and he dies. We need to learn so much about the operation of God. That he's not just dealing down here, he's dealing with eternity beyond this life. But then he's going to prove something not only to her, but also to his prophet. Something that had never been done in the history of the world to this point. Something that Baal couldn't do. The gods of the Zidonians couldn't do this. You see, she's already seen that the God of Israel can supply food. Her own gods, she was in a deeply religious country. The Zidonians were religious. Jezebel came from a pagan religious system, Baalism, worshiping Astarte. But the Queen of Heaven couldn't help her. Baal couldn't help her. She was starving to death. Now she calls on the true and the living God, and she finds out, here, this is the true and the living God that can meet my needs. But now her son dies. And notice she doesn't even think she can call on Baal. And so, like any pagan thinking, she thinks that there must be sin. That's pagan mindset. Tragedy, there has to be sin. A death of a child, a death of a loved one, it has to be sin. Or out of the will of God, or a judgment from God. Absolutely wrong. There's no sin in this woman. She's just been redeemed. She's exercised tremendous faith. Jesus commends her in the New Testament. Elijah's not in sin. People die. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, there are genetic defects that are transcended, passed down through the centuries, and you can be born with a defect and just die. It has nothing to do with sin or being out of the will of God or a judgment. Just like the boy born blind, God said, hey, that the glory of God might be made manifest. This child didn't sin, nor his parents. The Pharisees are wrong. Pharisees are always wrong. Pharisees always see when someone has trouble, oh, there's sin. That's the sign of Phariseeism. That's the sign of pagan ignorance. She cries out, what have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? She thinks, well, now this guy that represents God has brought a judgment, or God's judged her. And taking the life of a loved one because she's sinned or something. Not so at all. He said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God. Notice a personal relationship. O Lord my God. Do you know that, Christian? That you can call on your God the same way. Oh, Father. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, help me. God wants you to know that you can call on Him the same way. He's your God. Our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He was being honest. Why, Lord? And he stretched himself upon the child three times. A good thing Elijah didn't live today. They'd accuse them of not having a good prayer life or making a good confession. Once is enough. Lay on them, claim it, and go your way. That's faith. Not all the time. God could have easily done it the first time. Why he did it three times, I do not know. You read 100 commentaries, you get 100 different viewpoints. It just said he laid on him three times. There are times when God prayed one time and he answers it. I don't know. Jesus teaches so many ways. He teaches about the woman beating on the door, you know, just continually persisting, coming back until they get the answer. And then he taught, will people learn to pray like that? If they don't get the answer already, will they continue to pray and trust me and come to me and knock and seek when the Son of Man returns, till he find faith on the earth? He stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Could be that the Trinity is hidden in this. You remember when Isaiah saw the throne of God, he heard the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. It could be that the Trinity is involved in this. That Elijah knows something that a lot of other people didn't know then. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. So that proves he didn't have sin. Because if I regard iniquity within my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the criteria for answered prayer, known sin. And know this, that if we have sin, what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And so we know that Elijah didn't sin, the woman didn't sin. It's just that God wanted to prove, not only can he provide our needs, he can raise people from the dead. He is the God of the impossible. And there's no other people here. There's no doctors, no people that can provide food. God's orchestrating this whole event over a year with two different people, bringing them together. That's the providence and the sovereignty of God, to teach two strangers lessons, bring them together, and show his grace and his love and his power for any situation without the help of any other human. So you don't have to fear the future, you see. Whatever God's providence, where he may lead you, you don't need another person to be there. He'll sustain you and take care of you. And whatever the need, God's there, faithful and able to help you. But do we let him? I'd rather he did it that way back B.C. But in 1993, it's funny, we always want the checkbook there. We always want the Christian there to answer the phone. We want the 800 number to get through. And then we will give God the glory. But God says, wait a minute, I'm going to remove all the horizontal. It's just you and me. You need to know that in 1993, I worked the same way as I did in 1400 B.C. And so God might be working in someone's life tonight, and he's taken all control away from you. You cannot change your circumstances. You are absolutely isolated in your predicament. It's you and God, and he's going to prove himself faithful. Notice the soul doesn't die, it's alive. It's an eternal soul and spirit. The body dies, and notice he called unto the Lord. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. Notice, this whole process for both these people is to bring a revival. Something revived. You know, and maybe God's working in your life right now. Something has died, and he wants to revive something in your life. And you're right in his perfect will. He loves you. He just wants to revive something for you and show how powerful he is and how much he does care for you. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. I'll bet you that encouraged Elijah too. He'd never done that before. Now, notice he didn't just, if you look at Elijah, he didn't start a healing ministry. That's it. I've got the call. God's anointed me with the gift of healing. I'm going to start a revival through the whole land with a ministry of healing. No. In fact, I don't know if he ever did it again. Prayed for anybody that got raised from the dead. He's probably just as surprised as anybody. He just knew who he could call on. And it's interesting, when James speaks of Elijah, and I don't understand this, but to show you how God sees things, God tells us this man was so great. He's going to precede the second coming of Jesus. He's one of the witnesses that returns from heaven in his glorified body during the tribulation period to usher in the coming of Jesus. But James says this man was subject to like passions like you and I. And it lists what a powerful prayer warrior he is. But it doesn't list the account and give the example of him raising the child from the dead. He gives his account of praying and stopping the weather for 3 years. Sometimes we put, you know, the importance on the wrong type of a miracle. God didn't think, you know, when the Spirit of God makes mention of his prayer life, it had to do with the weather, not raising someone from the dead. Or healing somebody. So these people would say, you know, if you had faith, hey, fine with healing people and raising people from the dead. I want the faith that'll stop it from raining or snowing for 3 months. I'd love to stop December, January, and February for 3 months. I want that kind of faith. Elijah did it. Get rid of winter for 3 years in upstate New York. That's the faith I want. Now look what happened. Here's this woman, this whole process. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true." Neat that a woman could say, you know, everything you said about your God is true. Isn't it neat to know that by watching another person's life and seeing how they act and what they have declared about God, by looking at your life and seeing what you've done, I know that the Word of God is true. Let's all stand. Father, we pray that you'd work in our lives, that people would listen to what we say and watch the way we live and say, as this woman, that they know that Jesus Christ is real by the way we speak, the way we act, the things that we do. And Lord, we pray for our nation and our leaders, how they need your light, Lord, more than a strong military and a strong economy and a better health plan. Lord, if we had your light and we did know your truth in a greater way, there'd be less disease and less problems. And so, Jesus, we put our president, all of our leaders before you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray you'd give us the heart that you gave this woman, that was so willing to give, even though her son was dying, she had nothing for herself. She took the challenge and she glorified you and opened heaven upon her own life in a great way. And give us a perfect understanding, Lord, that when we give to you, Lord, to do it with the right heart and to be satisfied and thankful for what you do for us day by day. And realize that the greatest thing you could give us is our salvation through Jesus Christ, the God of Elijah. In your precious name we pray. Amen.